Good morning. Great to have you guys. We are in a series on the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and it's been a great series so far. Ending up chapter 6 of 1st Timothy today. Wanted to give you a little bit of a heads up on what's happening related to church stuff too. Some of you might know that Stephen Wycliffe and Ryan Peterson. Stephen's our missions pastor. Ryan is one of the folks in communication, and they right now are in South Korea. And they're helping to create a video for a church called the Mayflower Church. You might remember the Mayflower Church if you were here on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church back in November. Bob Fu, who spoke that day, told us about this church of about 80 people who escaped from China because of the fear of being arrested and their children being put in orphanages. They escaped en masse as a church to South Korea. South Korea has, this has been now 2 years ago, South Korea has had hesitancy in allowing them to stay there and because of their fear of what China might do. And what Bob is trying to do is to bring that entire church into East Texas, actually Tyler. The churches in Tyler have said that we will support and care for this church and these people. But as of now, the State Department is not open yet to being able to offer them asylum. And so we as a church are going to help try to get that word out. So Stephen and Ryan are there interviewing, spending time creating this video, and in the next 2 weeks we'll be able to get that out hopefully to Congress and the Senate and to any sort of national press that might put pressure on the State Department. So it's a put pressure, encourage them, right? We're not political activists. We're just trying to help this group and believe that God could use us to do that. So I want to pray for Stephen and Ryan as they do that this morning. God, thank you for the opportunity we have to be around the world and to be engaged in the mission of the gospel in places like South Korea with a Chinese church and people who love Jesus and who want to serve him. And Lord, even as we talk about that, we recognize that we live in a country in this moment where religious freedom is something that we often totally take for granted, that we can come into this building at any time and worship and pray and hear sermons and never think about what it might bring in terms of reprisal. That might not always be the case, but we enjoy it now, and we want to use it, God, to spread the gospel around the world. And so, Lord, help us to do that well. We pray for Ryan and Stephen as they're capturing these stories, that you would give them just the ability to ask good questions and that these people would be able to respond in a way that is compelling, Lord. But more than that, that they would be rescued, Lord. It's your hand, not some media or some compelling story that does that. We ask you to move in the lives of those people who are in that decision-making process, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you allow us, though, to be a part of this. And we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, this morning as we are in 1 Timothy 6, one of the things about that is that as I've studied through it this week, it is a crazy chapter. It has a lot of different kinds of things. It talks about a multitude of different experiences, and in some ways they don't seem to make sense together. But I think some of it is related to this idea of being a follower of Christ is a radical, dramatic movement away from the culture that's around us. And the two experiences that Paul's going to talk about today are reminders of us that in general, Christianity is an upside-down kind of world when it's related to the culture around us. And so as we make our way through it, I just want you to remember that following Christ is a radical departure from the way the world is calling us to live. What would you think if you could actually drive down a street and see something that somebody else has that you don't, and you could actually not really wish that you had it? Could you envision a world where you could drive past the Mega Millions sign, which is up now to over $530 million, and not spend the next 10 minutes to 3 hours fantasizing what that would be like? Wouldn't it be awesome if you didn't get jealous about what somebody else might have or wish with all your might that you could also have that kind of experience that that neighbor is having or that family member is having or that person that you see in the media is having? Wouldn't that be great? See, what Paul's going to talk to us about primarily today is this idea of contentment. Contentment. It's really about satisfaction, right? Contentment is to be satisfied with who you are, where you are, and what you have, right? It's to be believing that you can be satisfied in what you're experiencing in this moment. And that's super difficult for all of us. In fact, we live in a culture today that wants to completely pull us away from that and pull us towards another aspect of satisfaction. And it's just one more place where we have to be countercultural. So as we begin this chapter, what Paul's going to do in this chapter is kind of tell us some things that seem upside down. And he's going to start, first of all, with the first two verses in something that doesn't even seem to fit in. But the reason I believe he uses it here is to teach something, but also to remind us that this is a countercultural thing, the Christian experience. See, we're in this series called A Fight for Godliness. Godliness. That's the whole aspect of this. The human soul was meant to find its contentment not in the things of this world, but in through the avenue of being godly. And godliness is an upside down kind of look at the world. Godliness is this. We've been kind of defining it this way. It's the truth of the gospel implanted in our lives and then transforming us into what God calls us to be. So godliness isn't just behavior. It's not about just acting right. It's about being a follower of Christ, having appropriated the gospel into our heart, the death and resurrection of Christ, and everything that that implies, and then allowing the Spirit of God to create a transformation that makes us more like Him. That's what godliness is. And what Paul's going to say about that godliness is that it's completely different than everything else that we experience. And that's, I think, one of the reasons that he brings up the idea of slavery in verse 1 and 2. Slavery was a common occurrence in the Roman Empire in the first century. In fact, as many as 20% of the population, so that would be about 10 million people in the Roman Empire, had a master. They were slaves. And there were different versions of that, and there were different places different ways that that kind of played out. But there were slaves to the extent of 20 million people were in subjugation or subjection to someone else, a master. And what Paul tells these people in verse 1 is completely contrary to what the natural response of a slave would be to a master. Look at verse 1. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants," in other words, all who are slaves, "regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." So what Paul says is something completely different than what your natural response as a slave would be. He says, I want you to honor your masters. I don't want you to reject them. I don't want you to disparage them. I want you to honor them. Now, this is radical thinking because a slave wouldn't be thinking the best thing to do would be to honor someone. In fact, a slave would be thinking, and maybe rightly so from a worldly perspective, to get out of that experience, to do the best they can to escape that moment. And what Paul's saying is, listen, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you think radically and differently. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not endorsing slavery at all. In fact, back in chapter 1, as Paul's listing a group of sins that are absolutely deplorable, he puts murder and slaveholding in the same line. So Paul does not accept the idea of slavery. Paul does not think slavery is a good idea by any stretch of the imagination. What Paul is saying is that where you are, you ought to be able to honor the people who are around you, because that's what the gospel does. It completely changes you. Now, this conversation about living counterculturally sets the context for the rest of the countercultural conversation. And the rest of the countercultural conversation revolves around, where do you find your contentment? And it starts in verse 3 by Paul once again pounding these false teachers that he's been pounding the entire book. Look at verse 3. He says, teach and urge these things. If anybody teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Stop right there. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's these false teachers who are teaching these things with this idea, this destruction, this whole concept that they had missed the gospel transformation. Look how he describes them again. In verse 4, he starts off and he says that they're prideful, that they're puffed up with conceit, that they don't understand anything. They're not peacemakers. They're quarrelsome. They're fighters. They're all these things. And the worst thing about them, he says at the end of this whole thing in verse 5, is that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Now, this isn't just generic gain, as we'll make the case for in just a minute. This is absolutely about financial and material gain. In other words, what Paul's saying is that these scoundrels, these people who are elders and leaders in the church in Ephesus that Timothy is trying to direct, were actually doing this teaching, actually involved in this eldering, because all they cared about was the money. They were doing it because they thought they would get some sort of financial gain. Now, you know, that doesn't start that way, right? Most people who are in this ministry business, so to speak, don't start with the idea that it's all about the money, but then notoriety, and then position, and then place, and then, well, even the rewards of that can become intoxicating, just like anything else. And Paul's saying, that's what's happened to these guys. It's all about the money. It's all about the fact that if they do this, there'll be some sort of gain for them. And Paul goes on in verse 6, and he gives us the reason that they're struggling. He says, you know, instead of godliness being a means of gain, he says godliness with contentment is great gain. Their problem wasn't just that they were seeking money. Their problem is that they weren't satisfied with where they were, who they were, and what they had. They weren't content. And what Paul's trying to tell us in this moment is that contentment is all about, it's all about godliness. It comes through this process of being transformed by the gospel and living out that transformation in our life, believing and living the implications of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Now, one of the things that we've said already is that the human soul was meant to find its contentment in the things of the Lord, not in the things of the world. How content are you? How content really are you? You know, we live in a world that is actually built on the exact opposite of contentment. Yeah. Media. Advertisements. You can't watch an advertisement that's not trying to push you beyond where you are in contentment. I mean, we've talked about this before, but one of my favorite, and not favorite, but one of the funniest magazines that I see out there is Better Homes and Gardens. And if you really think about that for a minute, better than whose? Right? Yours. Right? I mean, you watch a truck ad lately. If you have a truck, you know what you believe after that ad? You really don't have a truck. Right? Why? Because the world just keeps trying to tell us that the next thing is the next thing. That more notoriety, more material possessions, more accomplishment, more money is the answer to your satisfaction and your contentment. And that's hard to fight against in our materialistic society. Let's face it. It's hard to fight against in our society where accomplishment is rewarded. It's hard to fight against when notoriety becomes something that brings you great gain. It's hard to fight against. And the lie that Satan wants to tell us is that, man, if you can just get more, you can finally find contentment. Now, you know the problem with that, right? If I say that if I can just get more, I'll finally be content. And when I get a little more, what's the next option? I got to get more to be content, right? I'm always having to move towards more and never getting to the place of contentment. It's an illogical pathway to contentment. And what Paul's going to do over the next several verses in this chapter is he's going to talk about the fallacies and the warnings against believing that more notoriety, accomplishment, possessions, and money are the pathway to significance and therefore satisfaction and therefore contentment. He's going to say that stuff it doesn't work. And let's begin and look at it. Starting in verse 7, he gives us this argument that he's going to shut down that whole concept of more providing contentment. Look at verse 7. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." What do you get from that? Well, here's one thing. Possessions have no lasting value. Paul said, if you want to put your satisfaction in the possessions that you have or the money that you have, let me just remind you of something. You came into this world with nothing, and you're going out of it with nothing. In just a few weeks, Vicky and I's son and daughter-in-law are going to have a baby. And when that baby is born, it's going to be an awesome experience, right? It is. If you've been in that experience, you know what that's like. But here's the thing. When she comes into that world, she's not coming with anything, right? She's coming completely without any possession, without any experience, without any notoriety, without any accomplishment, without any financial resources. And when she lives the life that God has given her, and she ends up at her funeral, she will leave here with the exact same thing. Nothing. I know we hear that all the time. But do we live like it's really true? The only thing that can provide significance is something that lasts, that's something that's eternal. I was reading an article about the cryptocurrency crash, we're kind of just in the midst of it, if you're not familiar with that. But it was a story about a guy named Roy who back in 2021, around March, invested $2,500 in cryptocurrencies, a bunch of different kind of currencies. As he started this investment, it just so happened that it coincided with one of the most unprecedented bull markets in the cryptocurrency range that ever happened, that maybe even in any sense. But by December or January, actually, of this year, his portfolio had grown from $2,500 to $525,000. That's an investment, right? That's a good investment. But as every wave of financial investment or any financial thing does, every great wave of financial increase, you know what? It ultimately hits the beach, right? And it hit the beach. The prices began to drop some. Roy panicked. He made some bad decisions. And he ends up in rehab. And he has $300 in his account within 13 months. Can you imagine starting with $2,500, getting to $525? At some point, you would have to believe, I've arrived, or I can make more, or this is working, or and then ending up with $300. Well, what's the point of that story? Well, first of all, can't trust the markets all the time, right? I mean, even if you don't, though, even if you make the greatest investments in the world and you ride wave after wave after wave and that 525,000 becomes 525 million, let's say that. And if you ride that wave all the time, and even if you keep going, and even it never gives up, and you never make bad decisions, and your investments are always good, and everything goes rightly, you know what? At the end, you still die, and you don't take it with you. So it can't bring you significance. That's what Paul's saying. It's a fallacy to believe that more and more and more and more and more will provide you significance. It doesn't. Look at verse 8. Here's what's interesting. He says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So possessions have no lasting value is the first argument against this. Secondly is, we don't need as much as we think we do. Look what he says. If you have food and clothing. I mean, really, we think we need so much. I need food and I need clothing. And I live in the 21st century, so I need a really fast internet connection, right? I mean, we don't need as much as we think we need. And Paul's just practically reminding us, you know what? You think you need so much, but you don't need as much as you think you do. In fact, the more you have, the more anxiety you have, the more anxiousness you have, the more worry that you have. We don't need as much as we think we need, Paul says. Look at verse 9. He says, I want to remind you of this, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Yes, absolutely. Satan paints a lie that a little bit more satisfies, but it never does. It's just a relentless cycle that we fall into and never get out of. Fourth, look at verse 10. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's specifically talking to those false teachers, but he's giving us a great truth. It's not that money is bad. It's not that money and possession are wrong. It's the love of those things. I mean, it produces negative consequences in our lives. It brings all kinds of evil. It leads to selfishness and injustice and relational manipulation. It brings greed into our life. And then it creates in the lives of others anxiety and anger and bad relationships, broken relationships, and also fear. And if you look at this, you know, again, it's not money. It's the love of money. It's the love of this desire. It's the love of the lie that says, the more I have, the more content I can be. And to love something is to sacrifice for it. It's to serve it. It's to commit to it. It's to commune with it. It's to be led by it. And what Paul's saying is that leads to destruction. Now, again, Paul's not calling us to a material poverty. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that materialism is evil and that the spiritual is the only good thing. We've talked about that some. But what he's saying is that money can't bring you satisfaction. And I know that's a hard truth to buy. It's a hard truth to believe because it feels like just a little bit more would meet my needs better. Just a little bit more would make me feel more significant, more secure, more safe, more satisfied. And what Paul's saying is, that's just not true. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he says this. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. In other words, I've learned the secret of content, and here it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let me paraphrase that just a little bit, if you don't mind. He's saying that contentment is the secret. The secret of contentment is recognizing that everything I need comes from him. Everything we need comes from Jesus. Everything about what he's doing, everything about who he is, everything about what he wants to give us, everything that we need comes from him and satisfies us. That's the secret. And then Paul, in these last few verses of 1 Timothy, begins to put some practical strategy to how we appropriate everything we need from him. Look at verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, here's what you should do as a practical strategy. Flee all the stuff we've just been talking about. Flee all the vanity, all the temptations, all the snares, all the cravings, all desires. Put them in the rearview mirror. Run away from them as fast as you can, right? That's what he's saying. Flee all the evil of that. Get away from it. Put some barriers in place. Turn your back on temptation and move in the opposite direction. Run away is what he's saying. First. But second, he reminds us of something. That when we are told to run away from something, it's best that as we run, that we're not just running away from something, but we're running towards something, right? To run away from something without running towards something will lead us back to where we were. And what Paul's saying is, first, I want you to flee those things, the vanity, the temptation, the snares, the cravings, and the desires. But secondly, pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue gentleness. He's saying, if you're really gonna get a handle on contentment, man, go after what God's trying to do in your life. This transformation that he's trying to make, go after it. Run towards the transformational work. Be faithful. Be godly. Be loving. Be steadfast. Be like Jesus. Now you might say, that sounds like a huge call. And it is, except that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is living in us. And while we do have to submit to what Jesus is trying to do in our life, we're not doing this on our own. This is not our work. It's the Spirit of God living inside of us. And what we're doing is submitting to that work that God's doing. It's called walking in the Spirit. It's called living according to the will of God. It's called obeying him. Transformation comes as we give ourselves more to what God wants from us. We become these people that God wants us to be, godly, by dying to ourselves, by trusting in him, by being empowered by him to make the decisions to turn away from the evil and move towards the good, which is the godliness. So we flee the evil, and we pursue this righteousness. And then he says in verse 12, I realize this isn't easy. This is not just some simple thing that we do. Look what he says. Fight the good fight. Yeah, this is a fight. This is not just something that happens to us. This is something that requires us to not be passive, but to be active. You know, colleges and universities get the idea of what it means to fight by the very nature of sports and by the very nature of the cheers that these sports have, these universities have. I mean, if you're a UT grad, you know that most all of your cheering is based on basically two words, Texas fight, right? If you go to Stetson University, you know that when you're told go green, your response is fight white. If you went to Earlham College, which was one of my university's rivals in the 80s, here's what your cheer would be. Keep in mind, they were Quakers. Fight exuberantly, compel the team to relinquish the ball. I heard that at a football game. You know, they were Quakers, right? So, But they Quakers who didn't like to fight, right? But they had this sense. You got to fight. And you got to fight. This is not something that just happens. It's not something that you make a one-time decision to be content or satisfied in Christ and everything goes. You gotta fight for this. Do it. Fight. It's a good fight. Keep pressing spiritual disciplines into action. Keep resisting the temptations. Keep dying to yourself. Keep fighting, is what Paul's saying. The results are worth it. Look at verse 12, continuing that. At the end, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. In other words, he's saying, listen, you want to be content? You better start taking hold of eternity's implications and realities. And then he goes on in verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. You want to know what these eternal implications are? You want what these eternal realities are? I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. You want to keep a focus on who this one that is eternal, the one who is the sovereign king who created everything. Have you seen any of those images from the James Webb telescope? I mean, those things are unbelievable. They look like computer-generated drawings, but they're not. They're faraway galaxies, millions upon billions upon trillions of stars. And God, the one that's being described here, created that, and created you. But even more importantly, loves you. And who offers you the only significance, satisfaction that's really real. That's the strategy. Are you focused on the God of the universe and the eternal implications of who he is and what he's done? If you focus on that, then the piddly 530 million mega millions lottery is nothing. Provides no real significance, no real satisfaction. We, as human souls, were meant to find our significance in him. And the avenue by which we get to that is this transformation that has taken place in our hearts because of the gospel. We define that as godliness. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come, all of us, in a lot of different places related to our contentment. We come with a lot of different places related to our material wants and desires, our accomplishments, our notoriety, the things that we pursue. But the reality is there is only one place that significance occurs. It's in a right relationship with you. And I pray, God, that you would help us live for you, understanding the implications of eternity, the fallacy of the idea of more, and the reality that you do give us everything we need. Help us, God, to trust you, believe you, and live in you as we fight this fight to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.